Exodus 26. You may recall last time I was with you, we were working through the series of Egypt to Canaan. Egypt to Canaan. Now, as I've asked you to turn to Exodus 26, maybe want to put a finger in Hebrews, portions we actually heard this morning in remembrance. Hebrews, just briefly, chapter 8. If you recall, Egypt to Canaan, of course, is a large series. There's different movements when you look through a book study or through a particular series, movements, as it were. The first movement we would say would be from Exodus 1 to chapter 14. Again, the children of Israel, at the end of Genesis, we find that they were in Egypt because of the story with Joseph and his father Jacob. But hundreds of years had passed, and now we find that there's a different Pharaoh, a different king in Egypt that did not know Joseph, did not respect that name of Joseph. And yet the children of Israel became enslaved. In that first movement, we see how the Lord's using, calling a man Moses, and using him to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Wonderful pictures in this storyline, of course. I have a Bible chart in the car. I had intended on putting it up in conjunction with that, but as I was coming down, the Lord was flooding me with some more scriptures that I felt like I just tried to do too much. So I just left the chart in the car. So just a brief review. As you think of that first movement, as the Lord brought them out of Egypt, away from the picture of the world and Satan, that is Egypt and Pharaoh, we see them crossing the Red Sea. And there, another picture of the gospel, just like the Passover, as the blood was applied there, the Passover lamb. Many pictures of the gospel spread throughout Egypt to Canaan's story. But that second movement, as they move into the wilderness, and the way to outline, one way to outline this story is to note the different wildernesses within the wilderness. So you see the wilderness of Shur and of Sin. And that second movement, as you work from chapter 15 of Exodus through chapter 18, and you see there the manna and the water, bitter water turned sweet, and such as this. In the midst of the complaining of the children of Israel, we find the Lord shows his mercy and provides for them. This story, of course, you can connect to the New Testament, Corinthians 10, and portions like that. Look back for us in the New Testament age. We're not Israel, we're the church. But yet we are told in God's word that we can look back to these narratives, to these storylines, and be encouraged and be taught and be challenged. And so as we see the experiences of the children of Israel, we as New Testament believers can be challenged and encouraged. And so we find as they work their way along, the third movement would be in the wilderness of Sinai. Here we see the rest of Exodus, and of course moving on into the book of Numbers. So from Exodus 19 through 40, we find this third movement. We see the wilderness of Sinai. Here we see a covenant people. We see the Mosaic covenant. We see the law given, and we see that in different aspects. We see, of course, the moral law. We see the Ten Commandments there in chapter 20. We see the civil aspects of the law, the various details of how to deal with matters that happen day to day, something, an issue with your neighbor or with your animal or what have you. How do you deal with issues? Israel was given that aspect of the law. And yet, overall, we're reminded about how, when we come to the New Testament, that the law cannot save us. That the law shows us our sinfulness, just like that proverbial mirror on the wall. When we come in from working outside, we're filthy and we're dirty. We don't take the mirror off to clean ourselves, but it shows us we're dirty. We turn to the Lord Jesus. The law shows us, has the power to show us that we're sinners, but it doesn't have the power to save us. We see that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we see through Christ's shed blood, we have a way of salvation, the way, the only way, the truth, and the life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this, as you see in that third movement, Exodus, the law being given, beginning there in chapter 25, we see that the aspect of the ceremonial part of the law. A few things are hinted along chapter or two before that, but there we see where he points out the pattern of the tabernacle and the way of approach that God would have for Israel, how they would approach God in this Old Testament economy, how they would approach the living God, And of course, as we saw time and again this morning in remembering the Lord, the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, but yet it points back, showing all kinds of examples of the Old Testament, but with the conclusion, time and again, Christ is better. Amen. And so the Old Testament, these narratives, these stories, point out Christ. And yet we see pictures of the cross sprinkled throughout this Egypt to Canaan journey. Of course, we think of 40 years wandering. Well, the bulk of that we see later after the spies are sent in and they come back out with a bad report and there's 38 or so years of wandering. We haven't got that far yet in the story. There in the wilderness of Sinai, we're now looking at the section about the way of approach to God, the aspect of worship. And so I had you turn to Hebrews briefly because we're reminded of this. In 8 and 5, it says this. This is in the section that compares the priesthood of the Old Testament to how Christ, through him, is a better priesthood. After the order of Melchizedek, we see the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. In 8 and verse 5 says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Across the page, chapter 9, nearby where we read this morning, verse 9, this is actually verses following descriptions that are in the tabernacle. Verse 9, "which was a figure or a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, and could not make him that did that the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience," and so on. Verse 11 brings it around to Christ. But Christ is through him, as verse 12 tells us, the one who was once offered, the one who through him has obtained eternal redemption for us. And so we see the tabernacle, God gave instruction. Let's go back to Exodus now. Gave them instruction of the pattern. And the New Testament reminds us that this tabernacle story pictures Christ. It points to us about he which is greater. Chapter 25, we see some of the articles of furniture being described. And then we come to chapter 26. The furniture is kind of put on hold for a few portions. And now we're looking at the tabernacle itself. Now we're looking at the tabernacle proper, as it were. Now, one of my other charts I have is a picture of the tabernacle itself, kind of a cutaway where you can look inside. And when you consider that, you have the large courtyard where the priest could enter in, as it were, and eventually go into the tabernacle proper. And, of course, behind the veil, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in there to the ark, there at the mercy seat. And that would be the most holy place. But we think about this tent. That's the tabernacle proper. And so as we see in chapter 26, we're going to see descriptions here of things concerning the tabernacle. We want to look at what it says just briefly, historically speaking, and think of some applications that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see an emphasis here about the colors and the materials that were given in the making of this tabernacle. As we read there in the first verse, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another." So here, as we think about these colors, as we think of already chapter 25, we've seen some of the articles of furniture, such as the ark and the mercy seat and so on. We see they point out Christ. But you know, when we think about these colors, it also can remind us of the Lord Jesus. For when we think of these materials and these colors, fine twined linen, perhaps we would think of something pure, something clean. And we think of our Savior and His purity. The blue, we think of the heavenly one, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory that came here on our behalf as our substitute. But he's the Lord of glory. The blue, the heavenly one. The scarlet, we think of his shed blood that was given for us. Purple, well, we think about a king and his robes. And of course, the Lord was mocked as it were, when he was going to the cross of Calvary. And yet he is the coming king, and yet in his humility, he was there mocked by his own creation there at the cross. So we think of four aspects here of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we could attribute that to looking at the four Gospels. I may have shared that with you before, but you know, I find it encouraging as you look at the four Gospels and how each of the four Gospels, there's a different emphasis upon the Lord Jesus. Not that they don't overlap, they do, but when we think of them, it's interesting to look at the context. In Matthew, for example, there's much about the kingdom of heaven, things concerning kingdom and the king, and we're reminded of the Lord Jesus in that respect. We think of how the genealogy there goes back, as it were, through David to Abraham. We think of that kingly line as well. And so there we can think about the king. Well, there's that color purple that's among the tabernacle here. You know, we think about the book of Mark. Mark, we think about how the Lord Jesus in chapter 10:45 reminds us that he came not to be ministered or served, but to serve. He gave himself a ransom for many. He came as the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah, the servant song, speak much of the servant of Jehovah, prophesying some 700 years before he came, this one that would come and do the Father's perfect will, the servant of Jehovah. Well, perhaps there we think of this one who would come and give himself a ransom for many. There's the scarlet. There we think of his blood, this one that came to serve. And then we think of Luke. Luke, that gospel can remind us of him as the perfect man. The genealogy there, we see, of course, is going back to Adam. We see the first man, and we see that connection, and how, as well, the book that has the most parables. Parables by the Lord Jesus. There we see earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Much about the need for man, and stories that we can learn from. So Luke, we see that. And by the way, Mark didn't have a genealogy. He was a lowly servant. But here in Luke, we see the uniqueness of that genealogy, different than Matthew's. And there we're reminded of the perfect man. Well, there was that fine twine linen there in the colors that we're looking at that was in construction of this tabernacle. On the inside of this tabernacle, for example, that which we think of, and we'll recall that in a few minutes maybe, when we think about the difference of what was inside as opposed to outside the tabernacle. Inside, of course, was gold and these colors and these things that remind us of the essence and who the Lord Jesus is. Well, on the outside, well, there was brazen, brass articles of furniture, not gold like inside. We think about the coverings that's talked about in the chapter before us. That which didn't have beauty on the outside, such as the badger skins. So we're reminded of the two aspects of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus. That he's fully God, yet he came and was fully man. Oh, on the outside, it's like the badger skins. We see how man looked upon him and well, his full glory wasn't seen. And his vision was marred more than any man as they beat him at the cross of Calvary. But on the inside, reverently speaking, we know he's the Lord of glory. We know he is God manifest in the flesh. John, time and again, dozens of times, speaks of how the Father sent him. Oh, he's the eternal Son. So inside we have these colors. Inside we have the gold. On the outside we see that which is not so beautiful, as it were, in the physical sense. And so, again, we're going through the different Gospels. That brings us to John. The emphasis there is the deity of the Lord Jesus. We've already alluded to the many times it speaks of him being sent by the Father. But what about all the I ams? I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. And so on. As we see this same phrase, I am, that the Lord Jesus connected to himself, as he would take the storylines around him and use those storylines to speak of how I am the bread of life. Or as with Lazarus being raised from the dead, I am the resurrection and life. Well, remember, this story began back in Exodus 3 when Moses was called. And he said, well, by what authority do I go to the people and eventually to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? Well, he said, I am that I am has sent you, the ever-existing one. So here we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in John, clearly, he's God in the flesh. So Matthew, the king, the coming king. Mark, the humble servant, doing the Father's perfect will. Luke, the pure, perfect man. John, we see him as it were, God manifest in the flesh. So we see these colors and these materials and how in the tabernacle it would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we as New Testament believers have the value of the Word of God completed. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. And therefore, as we look back, we can see what these stories mean to us. Corinthians 2 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God in us, teaching us. Whereas the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so what a blessing it is to be a believer today and to be able to look at these storylines and these narratives and these pictures and see Christ. You know, it's not just these curtains that we've read about that was part of the tabernacle proper with these colors. We also see the door, as it were, going into this tabernacle. We think of the gate. We think of the veil. We think of the high priest's garments. And so different aspects of the study of the tabernacle, we see the fine twine linen, we see the blue, we see the scarlet, we see the purple. We think of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now as we want to tie up this first part of the study, let's look at verses 4 to 6 just briefly. We saw the dimensions given in verse 2 of this tabernacle. Verse 4 to 6, it speaks about, thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage and the couplings, and likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatchets of gold and couple the curtains together with the tatchets, and it shall be one tabernacle. And so here we think there's the gold, another reminder of the Lord Jesus and his purity, his deity and such. So far we've seen different articles of furniture with gold. There was the ark. There was the mercy seat. There was the table of showbread. There was the golden candlestick. And of course, later you'll see the altar of incense. The articles of furniture inside the tabernacle would speak of this one of gold, a reminder of the Lord Jesus. But in these verses I just read, did you notice it reminds us of things of unity and plurality? And so we see how the connections and the tying together of this tabernacle. You know, by application, isn't it wonderful that we that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we that are in the body of Christ, here we are in this one body. Ephesians chapters 2, 3, and 4 give us much information about that, being that one body, as it were, all that know Christ as their Savior. And yet places like Corinthians 12 talks about gifts and enablements and such as that, and how we are workers together. We're tied together. There's that unity in plurality. We work together in the body of Christ. And so here we see this unity in the connection of tying this tabernacle together. So with that, I'll take a brief pause.